Well, good afternoon to you all, and a very warm welcome to Wildfell Hall for this, the last of the lectures in this particular series. We give thanks to God for the blessing and the help that we received over the past, 6 months. We're glad you're here, and some of you are here for the first time, I know that. So we give you a special welcome. Our speaker this afternoon is our brother Mr. Mark Best, who's come down from Blackburn, and we hope that you'll all be able to stay to tea, which will be at around 5 o'clock, and then to the meeting this evening at 6 o'clock when the lecture or the address will be given by Mr. Aaron Remmers from Germany. I think that's all I have to say for the moment. I'll leave it with our brother Best.
M348, please. 348. Blessed Lord, thou spakest, 'twas thy voice that led our hearts to thee, that drew us to that better choice where grace has set us free. Thy glory, Lord, this living waste to us no rest can give. Our path is on with earnest haste, Lord, in thy rest to live. 348.
Thank you.
Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank Thee for this opportunity to gather together this afternoon for the reading of Thy Word and to learn from it. Our God, we respect Thy Word. It is from Thyself in order that we might know of Thee, and that we might know of ourselves, that we might know of Thine interest in us, that we might know the way of salvation, that we might learn of Thy beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour, of His coming again, instruction for the pathway here, and the promises of eternal glory with Christ, and the opening up to us of Thy house, the Father's house, where joys will be forevermore. So we've come this afternoon not to just speak of things that might affect us in our temporal circumstance, but we've come that we might learn of spiritual and eternal realities. And for this reason we need the help of the Holy Spirit. We thank Thee, blessed God, that today there is a man in the glory, and there's a divine person here, the Holy Spirit, that one who loves to speak of Christ, magnify Him to us, and to give us strength for the pathway, and to point us on to the way we're going. So we would come this afternoon, Lord Jesus, that we might learn from Thee. We pray for a word that will be for our benefit and for Thy glory. We're a needful people. We need encouragement. We need sustenance. We need direction. We thank Thee that Thou hast there in Thine own blood made the means by which we can know God's forgiveness. As a risen and glorified Saviour, Thou art for us. And we await Thy return. There's much in the world that would depress. And we know, Lord Jesus, from the way that it treated Thee, that it's a judged thing. And so we pray that we might be helped in that we speak this afternoon. And we pray that we might be helped in that which we hear this afternoon, and that it might be of great practical benefit to us, individually, collectively, corporately, and most of all, that it might be for Thy glory. So our God and Father, we come before Thee. We come with a note of praise and thanksgiving upon our lips, but we come in a sense of our dependence upon Thee and on Thy grace. So we make these petitions known to Thee in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Some scripture readings, please, from the Old Testament. Three portions that I want to read and that we might gather some help from. And the first is in 2 Chronicles and chapter 29. The second book of Chronicles and chapter 29. To Chronicles 29 and verse 1. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He and the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Now down to verse 20, please. Then Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the rulers of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. And they brought 7 bullocks and 7 rams and 7 lambs and 7 he-goats for a sin offering for the kingdom and for the sanctuary and for Judah. And he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. So they killed the bullocks, and the priests received their blood, and sprinkled it on the altar. Likewise, when they had killed the rams, they sprinkled the blood upon the altar. They killed also the lambs, and they sprinkled the blood upon the altar. And they brought forth the he-goats for the sin offering for the king and the congregation, and they laid their hands upon them. And the priests killed them. And they made reconciliation with their blood upon the altar, to make an atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all Israel. And he set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with psalteries, and with harps, according to the commandment of David and of Gad the king's seer, and Nathan the prophet. For so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. Now please into chapter 30. And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, and they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. For the king had taken counsel with and his princes and all the congregation in Jerusalem to keep the Passover in the second month, for they could not keep it at that time because the priests had not sanctified themselves sufficiently, neither had the people gathered themselves together to Jerusalem. And the thing pleased the king and all the congregation, so they established a decree to make proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba even to Dan, that they should come to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem. For they had not done it of such a long time in such sort as it was written. Verse 10. So the poles passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even to Zebulun, but they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Nevertheless, divers of Asher and of Manasseh and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. And in Judah the hand of God was to give them one heart to do the commandments of the king and of the princes by the word of the Lord. And there assembled at Jerusalem much people to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month, a very great congregation. And they arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem, and all the altars for incense took they away and cast them into the brook Kidron. And they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the second month. And the priests and the Levites were ashamed and sanctified themselves and brought in the burnt offerings unto the house of the Lord. And they stood in their place after their manner, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. And the priests sprinkled the blood which they received of the hand of the Levites. And now to verse 25. And all the congregation of Judah, with the priests and the Levites, and all the congregation that came out of Israel, and the strangers that came out of the land of Israel, and that dwelt in Judah, rejoiced. For there was great joy in Jerusalem. For since the time of Solomon, the son of David the king, there was not the like in Jerusalem. Now please into chapter 35. Chapter 35 and verse 1. Another king now, sometime later on. Moreover, Josiah kept the Passover unto the Lord in Jerusalem, and they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. And he set the priests in their charges, and encouraged them to the service of the house of the Lord. Verse 11. And they killed the Passover, and the priests sprinkled the blood from their hands, and the Levites flayed them, and they removed the burnt offerings, that they might give according to the divisions of the families of the people, to offer unto the Lord, as it is written in the book of Moses. And so they did with the oxen, and they roasted the Passover with fire according to the ordinance. But the other holy offerings sold they in pots, and in cauldrons, and in pans, and divided them speedily among all of the people. Verse 17. And the children of Israel that were present kept the Passover at that time, and the feast of unleavened bread, 7 days. And there was no Passover like to that kept in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet, neither did all the kings of Israel keep such a Passover as Josiah kept. And the priests and the Levites and all Judah and Israel that were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And then thirdly, now into the book of Nehemiah. And chapter 8, Nehemiah and chapter 8. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. Verse 8. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. Verse 13. And on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests, and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the 7 months, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, Go forth unto the mount, and fetch olive branches, and pine branches, and myrtle branches, and palm branches, and branches of thick trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them, and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the streets of the water gate, and in the streets of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths, and sat under the booths. And for since the days of Joshua the son of Nun until that day, have not the children of Israel done so? And there was very great gladness. Also day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day was a solemn assembly, according unto the manner. I wish to speak on the subject of revival. And though we've read from books of the Old Testament, some of them which may seem a little obscure, nevertheless, one trusts that what we have to say this afternoon is of practical help to us. And I trust to myself also, we need to learn together these things. You'll realize, of course, that in the New Testament we're told that the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. And again, that all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable. And so these Old Testament books have got relevant teaching to us today, not only personally, individually, but also collectively and corporately, as I trust we shall see. So what is in mind then is the thought of revival that we have before us in these Old Testament books of 2 Chronicles and Nehemiah. And in fact, I could set your homework now and say that if you look at these books and through Ezra and Nehemiah, there's a real practical amount of teaching for us that has brought bearing upon myself practically, and I trust will continue to bring about that which is profitable to us as we live in a day when we find there is so much that is out of harmony with the mind of God, and there is so much of confusion amongst those that profess to be the people of God. So I'm looking at revival as it's seen in the days of Hezekiah and Josiah and Nehemiah. You would notice that I read and I tried to bring attention to three particular verses as I read them. They are 2 Chronicles chapter 30 and verse 26, chapter 35 and verse 18, and then Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 17. And you would have noticed that there was an advancement of the blessing and of the service of God and of joy amongst the people. Because in Hezekiah's day, there was a blessing then and great joy that had not been experienced since the time of Solomon, the son of David, the king. So that we're going back a few hundred years into the history, to the great days of Solomon, the son of David, the king. And then at the time of Josiah's Passover, then we read that there was something done then that had not been, and in its enjoyment and in the service of the house of God, and in that blessing that was brought to the people of God, there was that had not been enjoyed since the days of Samuel the prophet. So there's an increasing blessing, and they're taken back earlier into their history. And then in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8, almost at the last verse we read there, that the celebration of the Feast of Booths or of Tabernacles was something that had not been enjoyed in the history of the nation of Israel since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun. And so the blessing is increased still further as they go further back in their history and they look right back to those great days when they crossed over, not now the Red Sea, but the Jordan, and they went up into the land, the place of their possession and inheritance that Jehovah granted them, and they were to take it. We know that in subsequent days there was failure, and there was a steady decline amongst the nation generally. But for these few that were that returned to Jerusalem, and that were in the hearing of the red word of God, and that were given to understand its significance and its meaning, the things that they were enjoying went far back to the beginning of the days. And I don't need to say that the practical teaching for us today is that though there's been a steady decline, sadly, in the Christian profession, there's nevertheless been times of revival when God has revived his people. And I believe that God would still desire to revive his people for his own glory and for our blessing. Now, I just want to say by preface that it's often imagined that if we are enthusiastic enough in our missionary activity and that we're energetic in the preaching of the gospel, that God will bring about such a revival that ultimately the whole world will be converted to Christianity. There was a time when that was the popular thought, that people imagined that through the activities of the gospel, that eventually the whole world would become Christian. And they even put an interpretation on one of the parables of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 13, where the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of leaven that would be spreading until the whole was leavened. And they likened that to the gospel and its converting power. And ultimately the whole world will be brought under the umbrella of Christianity. Everyone will ultimately be converted to Christ. Of course, that would be the only time that leaven would ever mean the gospel. It always stands for the defiling effect of sin, the way that sin spreads and defiles. And we now, when we look back from this standpoint in history, we can see that it's not the case that through the energetic preaching of the gospel and through missionary activity that more and more people are getting converted and being brought into the church. And in fact, when we look at scripture, we find that that would never really be the case, because it isn't God's purpose in this present dispensation. I know people might think, well, you're being rather defeatist and pessimistic, but we're not being pessimistic, we're being realistic. Because what God is doing at the present time, and we can read about this in Acts chapter 15, his purpose is to visit the nations, the Gentile nations. In Old Testament days he dealt with the Jews in particular, but now he was turning to the nations, and he was doing this to take out from among them a people for his name. And then after that, we read he would rebuild the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. In other words, Old Testament prophecies would start to be fulfilled once God had finished taking out from amongst the nations a people for his name. Don't get me wrong here. We cannot be too interested in missionary work. We cannot be too thankful that God is saving people today. And he is doing that. We cannot be too energetic in preaching the gospel. Well, that there were more of it. Because in a world like this that so misrepresents God, it's good that God is represented in his righteousness and in his holiness, and nevertheless in his grace and in his love to the world around. So we can't be too active in the gospel, and we can't be too devoted to the interests of missionary work. But it's not the purpose of God at this present time for mass conversions. He's coming out to individuals, and he's bringing those individuals together. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, I shall build my church or assembly. And that's what he's doing. And he'll continue to do that until it's complete. And so we need to understand the situation is that we're living in a present evil world. That's what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 1. It isn't improving. It will never improve. And indeed the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 24 and in Luke chapter 17, he says that when he comes as Son of Man and he comes to the earth, then those days that precede that will be like the days of Noah, days of violence and corruption, like the days of Lot, days of sexual immorality and perversion. And sad to say, that's exhibited now in the world around us on every hand and side. And it's not necessarily left professing Christianity untouched either. We need to be realistic. We need to recognize these things so that we may know how to respond and how to act in the ways of God. So God has been dealing with the nations to bring out from among them a people for his name, not to convert the nations. He's left aside Israel at the present time. He's going to bring them into blessing. That problem in the Middle East, it won't go away. Men haven't got it in their power, Mr. Blair and Mr. Bush, haven't got it in their power to solve that Middle East problem. The Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to come again. But what this world has to face with the tribulation is very serious and very solemn. But God would revive us today. He would desire to encourage us and to lead us on to his own praise and glory and for our blessing. I want to say another thing about revival, besides the fact that we're not going to see the world's conversion in this day. Israel's going to be brought into blessing, and the nations will be brought into blessing, and the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's in the world to come, in the millennium. But in this day, it's a time when the world is judged. It showed itself in its true colours when the Lord Jesus Christ was being there in that mock trial before Pilate. Barabbas was offered, and the people said concerning Jesus, not this man. And that's the world's attitude today. And outside of Christ, there is no blessing for people around. I want to say that we cannot apply the word revival to the world generally. There's nothing there to revive. With revival, we're talking about life. Therefore, we're talking about those who have been quickened to new life in Christ. It must be amongst them that there is revival. Revival is something for those who are brought into new life with Christ so that that life can be vitalized, that life can be encouraged, that life can be led on, that life can be fruitful, not only for our blessing, but for God's glory. And so what we find amongst the Christian profession today, sadly, and we're part of it, is that there's so much lukewarmness. That which is really nauseous to Christ. And we read that letter to the assembly of the Laodiceans, the church in Laodicea, the Lord Jesus Christ, that last church in Revelation 2 and 3, that shows what the state of the Christian profession would be at the end of the dispensation. It's marked with lukewarmness. And indeed, Christ is outside and is knocking, seeking for someone who might open and let him come in to sup with them so that they might sup with him. He might enter into their affairs to encourage them to enter into his affairs. And so, if we're concerned about the state of the Christian profession, what has the Word of God got to teach us in the present circumstance in which we are? What can we do? It was just sit down and just lament the deplorable state of the profession, the dishonour to the name of Christ, that which is not representative truly of him? Or is this something that God would encourage us and lead us and open up for us to enter into? Now, when you get to the end of 2 Chronicles in chapter 36, we read there that for Israel there was no remedy. It followed on to their captivity. God in his government dealt with that nation. And they were dispersed among the nations. And that still generally is the status of Israel today. We speak of 10 lost tribes. They're known to God, of course. But it was just a small fragment of the tribes of Judah, Benjamin, and some Levites that returned with Ezra and Zerubbabel. And in the days of Nehemiah, that had returned to Jerusalem. And so there's steps in their history, and there's been steps in church history too. There's a lesson for us today. The things that were happening to them, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, speaking of them as they came out from Egypt and into the wilderness, those things were examples for us. And if we look at Israel's history in the Old Testament, there are lessons for us that are relevant to us in our present day and age. God would raise up in times men who would produce a revival among his people, so that there would be a revival in the service of God. You would notice how the word of God comes in and the house of the Lord comes in. God would teach his people, but ultimately the glory would redound to him. It would be that the service of God might continue. The Apostle Paul, he speaks of the offering up of the Gentiles, because from his preaching there were men and women that were converted to Christ, and that was that that was seen of Christ amongst his people here on earth. And there was that offering up of worship and praise to God. And God would look for that today from his people, that the service of the house in response to his word, there might be that upward flow of praise and worship to God when he revives among his people. So there's these three revivals, therefore, that we've read about. A revival in Hezekiah's day, a revival sometime later on in Josiah's day, and then a revival following that after the return of the captives in the time of Nehemiah. And as we've already said, in Hezekiah's Passover, there was a time of joy and rejoicing then that had not been since the time of Solomon, the son of David, the king. But you would notice that when we were reading about the Passover, we read that they kept it in the second month. Now this had been a divine provision for those who might have been in a low state of soul, and there was not that preparation ready for them to take the Passover in the first day of the month. And my mind, when I think of David the king, I'm thinking of God's governmental arrangements under a king. And I'm thinking in this second month that there is a provision for the people that's more suited to the state of the people because of failure in them. And I'm thinking of God's government that's seen in how we must deal with the question of sin in the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. I'm thinking about God's gracious provision in providing one who came to meet us in our need. And it was a wonderful time in the Reformation. Myself and Jonathan coming down here in the car today, we were talking about what it cost men in that day when they learnt that justification was on the principle of faith and not at all by works. That it was the blood of Christ and his work upon the cross that was all that was needed for the salvation of souls. And it cost men the stake. It cost men their lives and painful death in order that we might have a Bible in our hands, the Authorized Version Bible. I still use it and respect it. It's not the only translation that I would use. I use Mr. Darby's translation. Possibly not many others though, but the Authorized Version, a good version. But it's the fruit of what men went through in order that we might have a Bible in English. When the mainstream Christianity of the day was having people to pay for time out of purgatory, payment of indulgences, having to do works. It was Luther and the idea of walking on his knees, clambering up steps, that realized it was all pointless. The work was done. It was finished by Christ upon the cross. And on the basis of his precious blood, God was able to save. And that was a wonderful time, the time of the Reformation, and we give God thanks for it. A wonderful revival of his truth. When souls, for the first time, came into the real good of God's salvation, were to know that they were forgiven, They weren't working and labouring for that. They realised that the work that was necessary had all been done 1500 years before their day. We give thanks to God for the Reformation and those men who at tremendous cost to themselves, through so much inconvenience, stood for the truth and for the word of God, and desired that it should be known amongst the people, and that people should be set at liberty from that perversion of the truth that was there in that day. But I've got to say that it tended to be reduced to meeting man's need. Don't get me wrong. The preaching of the gospel is just what men need. The work of the Saviour upon the cross is just what we need. The Apostle Paul could speak of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And it's a wonderful thing to have a grasp of what the Lord Jesus Christ did personally for myself. What he did because what I had done. Settled the debt that I could never pay. And in my twisted judgment, were never able to understand what the debt was, and the damage and the outrage that I'd done to God. The Lord Jesus Christ, he settled that account. But when we come to Josiah's Passover, we notice that it's now in the first month as God had originally intended. And there's detail that's given that we perhaps may touch a little upon. Because as time progressed, and men were learning the truth and rediscovering the truth, now that they had the word of God and they could assemble together and they could read it and they could study it privately and they could study it publicly, then it became evident that the gospel not only meets our need, but it meets God in his glory. And so we have the expression that Paul uses, the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, or the gospel of the glory of the Christ. That the gospel not only meets our need, but it answers to the heart of God. That the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did at the cross was not only meeting our sins and meeting our sinful state, though that he did, but it also was the means by which God might be fully satisfied in all his attributes, that he might bring us into blessing, that he might have man that he set his heart upon in his presence for his own pleasure and his own enjoyment. And so we have the Passover now, celebrated in the month that God had intended, the first month, celebrated in order that there might be that appreciation that God would desire from the Passover. And it says in 2 Chronicles chapter 35, that there were blessings then that had not been enjoyed since the days of Samuel the prophet. When I read of the prophet, I start to think of one who would make known the mind of God. We're now getting to know what is in God's mind for us. We're learning something now of the heart of God. And my mind goes to Luke chapter 15, where it's the joy of the finder that's paramount. Whether it's the shepherd going out for the sheep, or the woman that's going, looking in the house, searching for that piece of silver. Or whether it's that father that's coming to meet the prodigal in the far off place and bring him into the house. It's always for the joy of the finder. That's the side of the gospel of the grace of God that Luke so very much dwells upon. That supper, that God's house might be filled, and that he might enjoy the company of those that are brought into such blessing. It's what God is doing for his own enjoyment and pleasure. It's God in his wisdom that seen man fall, that sin and go from bad to worse, that's had man out a disgrace, that's outraged him and blasphemed his name, that's threatened his sovereignty, and that work upon the cross that the Lord Jesus Christ did, that blood that he shed, was to God's satisfaction and glory, in order that God's purposes with regard to men might be carried out, and that nothing might be lost, but all might be gathered up, but in a new way. And though we might have lost earth, entitled to life on earth through our sin, God in his grace has opened up heaven. It's the Father's house that we have before us. And so just in Josiah's Passover, we read there that they roasted the lamb. That intense heat would speak to us of the sufferings of Christ under the judgment of God. Then writers put it like this, what he endured, no tongue can tell, to save our souls from death and hell. And God has been glorified according to all his attributes. His righteousness and his holiness have been fully maintained. His throne has been established in righteousness. All his judicial requirements against sin have been fully met in the sufferings and the death and the blood of Christ shed upon the cross. But the heart of God is seen, his love. Again, another hymn writer has put, inscribed upon the cross we see, in shining letters, God is love. The Lamb who died upon the tree has brought us mercy from above. The great doors of God's grace have been flung wide open, not just to save us from hell, but to bring us into heaven. The Apostle Peter could write that the Lord Jesus Christ, the just one, had died for we, the unjust ones, to save us from hell. Well, that's true, of course. But to bring us to God, not just simply going to heaven, but brought to God. And so we find that there's a development. The prophet's spoken and he's brought out the mind of God. And there was a development in the preaching of the gospel sometime now after the Reformation. Sometime this aspect of the gospel was brought out, that it not only meets man's need, but thank God it does, but it meets God in his glory. It satisfies God so that he can have his pleasure in men, and he's saving them not now for earth, but for heaven, the place where he's put that glorious man, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the gospel of the glory of the Christ, the light that's shining out now, not from the cross, that's the foundation of all our blessings, but shining out from the place where Christ is. And we see the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ. That place where Christ is now is a place that is won for his people. Oh, I know uniquely he occupies the right hand of God. That's his unique place because of who he is. And on the ground of what he did in glorifying God, God has glorified him and set him in his own right hand in glory. But there's a place in heaven that's opened up for the people of God today. We need to understand that. Israel's blessings are earthly. The nations will be blessed through Israel in the millennium, but it'll be here on earth. God is visiting the nations to take out among them a people for his name, blessing us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's what God is doing today. And the Lord Jesus Christ is building his church. And so I move on. And I move on now to Nehemiah. We come a little later into church history. And there was a movement. God raised up men who brought out now the truth of the church of God, what it really is. The church, the body of Christ. And that preaching of the gospel had been a preparation, really, in order that we might realize that if we're members of the body of Christ here on earth, then we must have been converted, taken out of Adam, and grafted into Christ, not now as to our status in the flesh, but in the spirit. That's Roman truth that's brought out in its fullness. That there's so much of the doctrine of the Apostle Paul, his ministry of the church that he speaks of in Colossians 1, and his ministry of the gospel that he speaks of, and his ministry of the church in Colossians 1. The one leads to the other. And in Nehemiah's day, they celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles in the seventh month. You notice how in each of these instances it's the word of God that's so paramount. We need our Bible. We need to read it. We need to study it. Memorize it. Meditate upon it. Because it's relevant to us today. The Middle East situation, you read the Old Testament. There's some of the prophets in the Old Testament in the background of what's going on in the Middle East, and you consider the relevance of the problem that the Jews have. The problem that the nation of Israel in its form today is provoking in the world. But I'm looking on there. There's guidance and relevance to us at this present time. And so there was this recovery of the truth of the church. The reason why, and I'm having to move quickly here, but the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths that we're reading about in Leviticus chapter 23, if you follow those seven feasts through, it's the last one, and it ultimately leads into that Sabbath rest that was set out right at the beginning of the chapter. And Israel will be looking back to the time they came out of Egypt and they dwelt in booths. But it has not only a first day, we read of it in seven days, but it has an eighth day. And that looks on to the eternal day, if we might put it that way. The time of blessing and prosperity and of peace and tranquility and rest that they'll know in the kingdom. It has that aspect when Christ has come again. That's the blowing of the trumpets in the seventh month. The great weeping and exercise of soul that the nation will go through. That's the antitype of the Day of Atonement. And then the Feast of Tabernacles, when they enter into the blessings then. But it has a lesson for us today. Because we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And when you would have noticed in Hezekiah's day, they sent out to all Israel, tried to emphasize all Israel. And similarly, in Nehemiah's day, it was opened up for any of Israel to come back to Jerusalem, the place where Jehovah had placed his name. And there was that great recovery of truth in the early years of the 19th century of the church in its nature and unity as the body of Christ and its proper place as to its place in eternity before the world was before the foundation of the world in Ephesians there. And its place in eternity there and how God has brought out what was ultimately in his mind, that there should be a bride for Christ. And how that bride would be for his heart. And how God would be setting forth his wisdom to every intelligence. And that's going on now. How God can change those who were the vilest of Adam's race. And so convert them that they're so suited to union with Christ. And these truths were brought out in the 19th century. The recovery of the truth of the church in its nature and unity as the body of Christ. The true appreciation of what Christian blessings really are and Christian privileges. I make comment that the numbers really of Jews that ever came to these events were few relatively to the whole number of the nation. But there were great numbers. We read of that in Hezekiah's day. Maybe we can think back and how a hall like this would be filled every seat, and there would be benches, I would believe, in those days in the hall here, would seat a lot more, and similar throughout the land. And now we feel now that we're so few in number, especially in our own local circumstances. But God has revived his people. He's been doing that in times of deep need, of deep trouble. He's brought that in that would revive his people. And he brings it in by a reading of the Word of God and a real deep study of his Word. How in Nehemiah's day they read it and the people were listened attentively to it. And how they gave the sense to it. To use New Testament language, they were rightly dividing the Word of truth. So that the people knew and they acted upon what they heard. It wasn't, well, that was a nice address and they went back home. They had the word preached in power. The people responded. They were blessed by it. But more than just being that they were blessed by it, God was glorified in it because the service of the house went on. And that Feast of Tabernacles was celebrated in a way that had not been celebrated since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun. And in those times of revival in the 19th century, there was truth that was recovered then that had been lost since the times of the apostles. And we've got that behind us now. And we ought to not lose it. We ought to be still in the good of it. Let's remember that these blessings are not dependent upon us. I know we'll not get the blessings if we're not in the right state of soul. But God has come out in blessing. And he's still the same. Lord Jesus Christ is the same. The Holy Spirit is still here, indwelling every believer. We still have the Word of God to read, thankfully. And that God would encourage us to take up these things and to act practically upon them. There was the attentive reading of the Word of God. And that's so lacking in Christendom today. In the mass of Christian profession, sad to say, Christ is outside. his rights, his lordship are never appealed to. The word of God is never mentioned. It's what's expedient for the day. It's an adjustment to try and modernize and catch up with the times. I mean, in actual fact, it's sinking down to the world's level. It's not elevating the world to the level of Christ. It's dishonoring to Christ. And by that that bears his name, it's serious. But I notice in Nehemiah chapter 8 that they were gathered together as one man. They were gathered together in Jerusalem. They were gathered in the place where Jehovah had placed his name. And I believe today that his counterpart is gathering to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Within the unity of the church of God. Within, on the unity, the basis of the truth of the church, the assembly as the body of Christ. And these things we shouldn't be departing from. God has revived his people. He's brought these truths out. Not only for our blessing, but for his glory. And the level of worship would rise. It's good to give thanks to God that he gave his son that we might live. That the Lord Jesus Christ died for us to save us from the penalty of our sins, that we might be forgiven. But it's a greater thing to appreciate that it's redounds to the glory of God. It's what God has done for his, according to his own wisdom, that he might receive the praise and worship of our hearts, in the sense that God is known in his attributes, in his mercy and his love and his grace, as well as his righteousness and his holiness. Every attribute has been fully met in the work of Christ upon the cross. God has been glorified, and God has straightway glorified him and given him a place at his own right hand. It's good to appreciate that that place has been won for us, a place of heavenly glory. It's not simply that we're going to heaven when we die. We're awaiting God's Son out of the heavens. And in the meantime, like those Christians at Thessalonica, they were serving the living and true God. Not just going out and preaching, though that's important and relevant, and that we must do. But the service of God was also on that ascending line of praise and of worship up to him. We read of the burnt offering that was going up in these chapters. That would speak of Christ and his perfection. And that how God could take pleasure in him. It's that aspect coming out, it's all revival. Appreciation of what the church is. In its nature and unity as the body of Christ. The one that's the nearest to his heart here on earth. And that there ought to be within the house of God that secret of Christ in his assembly that's brought out so much in the epistle to the Ephesians. That's for the display of the glory of Christ and for the manifold wisdom of God. We look now and maybe we see things are even more broken than they were in the times when this revival of the higher note of the gospel, we might say, the truth of the assembly was rediscovered and Paul's doctrine, Paul's voice was heard, his writings were looked at in great detail. And what the Apostle Paul had to teach was dwelt on much. I used to puzzle at that. Wasn't that the word that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke? And what was the Apostle Paul coming in for? Well, the Lord isn't here, is he? The Lord is there, out of sight. It's a faith system that we're in. The Holy Spirit is here and there's a man in the glory of God and he gives character to the present dispensation that we're in. And the Lord is coming again. And that would encourage us. And in our weakness and in our smallness, I believe God will still desire to bless us and to revive us. Not only that we might be rejoicing in the Lord, but that he might rejoice over us. And that the service of the house of God, that worship and praise might ascend up to him. Right through the present time in which we're now found before the Lord Jesus Christ comes. Trust that God will help us with these readings from the Old Testament, that there might be an increasing blessing in our souls and that we might be advancing in our appreciation of the truth and the word of God for God's glory and to the praise and honour of his name. We'll sing the hymn 81, please. Hymn number 81. O Lord, thy glory we behold, though not with mortal eyes, that glory on the Father's throne no mortal sight descries. The Father's love, the source of all, sweeter than all it gives, shines on us now without recall, and lasts while Jesus lives. Number 81. Father, we do give thee thanks for thy word. It's written in the New Testament that the word of God is quick and powerful, a living word. Maybe many don't like it because of what it has to say. But we thank thee, our God, that it's not man's thoughts, it's thy mind that we need to learn. We thank thee that we have thy word to read. It's a study. We thank thee that it has a voice for us today, lessons for us at this present moment in time, the relevance of it. We know that we have problems, smallness and weakness, but like we've been singing, the new creations, eternal joy shines through the blessed present gloom. That world of bliss without alloy. We pray that these eyes of ours might be turned upon these eternal realities, occupied with the place where Christ is waiting for him and serving thee as we wait for him. We need help, we need instruction, we need guidance, practically, individually, in our circumstances, collectively too, as we desire to be obedient to the word of the Lord Jesus, to gather to his name, to remember him. In the preaching of the gospel, the prayer that even in these days, many souls might be saved. We pray for any in this room that are not born again, that are not converted. Pray for them, as we would pray for those around. But it's a wicked and it's an evil world. Oh God, we need to be sustained in feeding upon thy word and by thy grace and in the help of the Spirit, Comforter, Paraclete, the one drawn alongside to help. Encouraged by that great forerunner of ours who's gone within the veil, there in heaven at thy right hand, the place of thine approval. So we thank thee for meditation this afternoon. Pray that we might be helped. Pray for our brother this evening, that he might be helped. That thou wast placed upon his heart to speak. We pray that the Holy Spirit might take them up, those words up, and press them upon our souls, that we might be all the better for being here and hearing thy word. So we come with a note of thanksgiving and praise in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.
We do thank our brother for coming to us to minister the word to us. We thank the Lord for the word that's been ministered. It's tea time, and we hope that you'll all be able to stay. If I can ask the usual requirements, if somebody will pass, or the end of the rows will pass the cups and saucers along, and if we can have the assistance of perhaps a half a dozen sisters, one or two brothers, to serve out the food and the drinks, that would be very helpful. Meeting this evening, of course, at 6 o'clock. Hope we'll all be in our seats a little before that so that we can make a few announcements. Shall we give thanks for the food? Now, God and Father, we thank thee for what thou hast brought to us this afternoon. We pray that we may have grace to receive it and that it might indeed be impressed upon our hearts and not forgotten. And now for thy goodness in ministering to our bodily needs. We thank thee for this food thou hast provided and for those who have prepared it and serving it to us. We thank thee for all thy goodness. We do so in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Thank you.